want to take this opportunity to welcome those of visiting our audience. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. We hope that we can say some things that will be an encouragement to you. And if you have any questions about anything that you're here to see, and you want some clarification, please do not hesitate to call upon us. We'll be more than happy to do that. I want you to just get into a couple of things before I get into my lesson. Number one, we want to thank you for your prayers on my behalf while I was away. Many of you have asked about my parents. I want you to know that I'm grateful that you are concerned about that. They're doing as well as can be expected. They're getting more feeble every day, but it was good to see them and was able to spend some time with them, and I'm grateful for that. Want you to ask you to keep them in your prayers. I also got a call while I was there from Brother Larry Curry. And as already been mentioned, Jane went for an appointment this past week, and they had just taken 12 lesions off of her brain, and there were 13 to replace it within a week. So they had determined that the drugs were not working anymore, and the cancer was too aggressive, it was getting ahead of them, and there really was really not a lot at this point that they could do. And so she was trying an experimental drug, but her and Larry had a conversation, and they decided to stop all treatments and just let things take their course. And so the doctors had told Larry and Jane that she has probably within 3 to 6 months without any further treatments. So, of course, that's devastating news to me personally. And Larry, Jane's handling it very well. She's, if any of you see the post on Facebook, it's very uplifting. But Larry is really, really struggling. And I would ask that you keep him and your boys in your prayers and the time that God will allow her to have left, and continue to pray. God answers prayer. We don't know God's plans. We don't know his will. So I would ask you to continue to pray for Jane and for Larry. Also, I would ask that you continue to remember Tom Rainwater and his boys as they put Sonny to rest yesterday in New York. Please continue to remember that family as they mourn their loss. And if I wasn't overwhelmed enough by that, I got the call Thursday afternoon about Brother Shadburn. Sometimes it's just hard to breathe, to understand the things that happen on such a, you know, I guess this is just another example to us. Brother Marshall led singing here Wednesday night. Something he loved to do, and something that we were grateful for his ability to do that. And now more than 8 hours later, his life is ended. We don't know how long we have, but we know that our life will end someday. And the thing that we need to take to heart in such tragic lessons is the brevity of this life. This life can end in a heartbeat. And then things become very real. Things become very real because all the hypothetical questions, all the wondering, and all the other things, they are dwarfed into reality. And the only thing that will matter is not how you lead this life, but what is your relationship with the Lord's Son. That's the most important thing that you and I need to continually work on to make sure that we're right with God whenever that time comes. So please continue to pray for Faye and for David and for their children and their grandchildren. I know the next few days will be very difficult for them and for us, and we pray that you'll pray for them for God's comfort and his peace. It's also good to see Jack and Caroline back. We're glad you had a safe trip back to us. I would ask that you would keep reading your prayers. She's due to arrive back late Wednesday night. I would ask that you pray that she'd have a safe trip. You know, I'm going to take a pause because we have singing tonight, but also because of the events of this past week. I want to talk for a few minutes about God. I want to talk about how does God act. And I want to use as our text this morning from Genesis chapter 18, verse 20 and 25. This text has to do with God determining that the great wickedness in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah could no longer be tolerated. And God determined in his infinite wisdom that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the city of the plains. And Abraham prays for the righteous, the people of Sodom. And he gets into a discussion with God. And he said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked if I find 50 righteous people? And Abraham knew the character of God, and he knew that God loved man, and he wanted to do all he could to save man. And they go into this relationship, they have this discussion, and it goes down to 10 faithful people. If you can find 10 faithful people, would you spare the city? And the answer is yes. But the truth of the matter was, 10 people could not be found. The only people that were saved were Lot, his wife at the time, and their two daughters. And in verse 25 of Genesis chapter 18, it says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And that's what the bottom line is about God. God is always going to act consistent with his character. God is always going to do what's right. Now, we may not always understand the reason behind what he's doing, and we might not always understand the why or the understanding of why God does what he does. But none of us are in a position that we could ever question the things that God does and how he does them. And so I want to talk for just a moment this morning about how God acts. Well, Abraham knew that God, and he knew God. He had a personal relationship with God. And the Bible says in James chapter 2, in verse 23, James chapter 2, and verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, for he was called the friend of God. He had a personal relationship. He understood the ways and the thoughts of God. He understood God's word. Sadly, many opinions blame God for misery. The things that just happened this week, there are those who will make the argument that it was his time, that it was just the day that God had chosen for our brother to leave this life. Such thinking has never considered God's word. God does not bring misery in the world. God is not the author of that. The reason that we have to deal with death, the reason we have to deal with disease, sickness, tragedy, the reason we have to deal with that has nothing at all to do with God. It is because of sin, and it is because of Satan that we have to experience and go through these adversities and trials. Knowing God's character will help us trust God. If we understand the nature of God, if we understand what his character is, it can cause us to trust him and understand him. I want you to take your Old Testaments out for a moment. I want you to look at three passages of scripture in Isaiah 55 that have always been very encouraging to me. In Isaiah 55, the prophet Isaiah wrote, beginning in verse 8, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the wind comes down, the snow from heaven, and does not return there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I send it. Whatever God does, God knows what he's doing. And whatever God undertakes, he has a reason, he has a purpose, and he has a desire for the things that he does. And we are not in a position, nor will we ever be in a position of God's creation to question the ways and the purposes of God. We just have to have faith and we have to trust Him. God is a spirit. God is not like us. God is in a category where only two other people are in that category. And that is His Son and the Holy Spirit. We've discussed that in our previous Bible class. That God is a spiritual being. Therefore, He is deity and He is eternal. We know that He is self-existent. In Psalms chapter 9, verse 2, we're told about the self-existence of God. He has always been. I know that's hard for us to get our mind around. But God was here before anything else was here. What was before God? You and I, all we have is assumption. All we have is speculation. We do not know. We just know that God has always been in existence. We also know that God is boundless. He has no limits. The only limits God has is the limits He puts on Himself. There are limits that God has, and it's those limits that are self-imposed because He's God. And we'll talk about some of those in a minute. He also is self-sufficient. You know, He's not worshipped with men's hands as though He needs anything. Paul said that to the Athenians in Acts 17:25. We don't worship God because there's something lacking in His life. We don't worship God because there's something we give God that He does not have. That's not why we do this. We do this out of love, out of devotion, out of reverence and respect and awe of God. We don't do it because something is empty and missing in His life. God is not worshipped as if we fulfill some great void that is in His life. God is unchangeable. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. God's not changing. The world may change. The thoughts of men may change. Society may change. Reality will certainly change. And there may be a host of changes that go on in the world. None of those things affect the character of God. God's character is consistent and will never, ever change. And you know what? That's reassuring to me. It's reassuring that the way He is today, I can teach my children about God, and just the way my father taught me, and my grandfather taught him, and my children can teach their children, my grandchildren, that God is the same. He is unchangeable. We're not going to convince God to change. Now, men think they can. Men believe they can. But the truth of the matter is, God is not one that you're going to negotiate with. Ladies and gentlemen, God's non-negotiable. We're not going to negotiate with God. How is He going to do things? God's going to do things His way, in His time, and according to His purpose. And you and I just have to trust that and have faith that what He's doing is in our best interest. Now, in Leviticus 19, it says that God is holy. Now, W.E. Bond explaining what that means, Mr. Bond said, separate and hence in the scripture is in moral and spiritual significance, separate from sin and therefore concentrated to God. Sacred, it is predicated of God as the absolutely holy one in His purity, in His majesty, in His majesty, and in His glory. God is holy, pure in everything that there is about Him. There is no sin in Him. He has no fellowship with sin. He is absolutely holy in every manifestation about His being. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 15 and 16, we are to be holy as He is holy. That we and you and I can never attain to the pure holiness of God, but we can attain to His character. And we have examples of that character in the Bible, and the example that His Son left while He was here, in order that we might attain and we will strive to be holy and separate, and basically, brethren, to live above sin. That's what God's aim for us is. You want to know what God's purpose is for His children? To live above the fray. to live above sin, to live differently than the world would, to march to the beat of a different drum, to live an entirely different existence while we live upon this earth. We are to be separated from what the world calls its way. Now, why is God holy? Why is he uniquely holy? Well, there's a real good reason. Number one, because he cannot commit iniquity. It is not within his character. Iniquity is not part of God's character. And iniquity is lawlessness. God is never going to act in transgression of his own law. God will never do that. God is never going to do anything that would transgress what he has put into existence. Number two, he loves righteousness. In Psalms chapter 33, in verse 4 and 5, and we read part of this psalm this morning in our class, but earlier it says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all of his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." He loves righteousness. God loves righteousness. You know what that means? That means that God loves people who practice righteousness. God loves people who practice what is right, what is honorable, what is according to truth. Those are people that God has a connection with, because that's what God's all about. He's all about doing what is right. He's absolute righteousness. Absolute. There is no shades of gray. There is no gray area. It's not something that is not transparent. In Psalms chapter 92, in verse 15, it says, "To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." You'll not find any action of God that you could label as being unrighteous. Nothing that God does, nothing that God says, could man ever lay at his feet as being an unrighteous thought, an act, or a deed. Everything that God does is absolute righteousness. All works are holy and righteous. You know, there's a reason that the psalmist keeps interjecting this thought throughout all the psalms. If you would take a study of the psalm, this is a theme that the psalmist writes a lot about God's holiness, his righteousness. "The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and gracious in all his works." You know what that means? Every time, without exception. Whatever God undertakes is right and honorable. Let me give you a couple of examples. Genesis 6. When God destroyed the earth with a flood. Destroyed every living, breathing thing on earth except a righteous soul that were in the ark. That was a righteous action. Why did he destroy them? Genesis 6, 5 tells us why he destroyed them. Because man's heart was on evil continually. When God sent the children of Israel into the promised land to conquer Canaan, he was not just taking the land away from the Canaanites. He was judging those ungodly nations. Why do you think he told them, "Don't have pity, don't spare them, don't cry over them, but you only destroy everything that is there. Don't remain, don't make covenant agreements with them, and tear down the idols, tear down the altars." Why did he do that? He told them why he did it. You know, if you read the account, there's a phrase that is said, there are 21 death penalties in the Old Testament. All of them are righteous. But do you know why God had such teeth in his law? There's a phrase in the Old Testament that you'll find over and over again. "Therefore, to remove the evil that is among you." Why was God doing that? To keep the evil influence away from his children. You know what's sad? They didn't believe. And maybe we didn't get it the wrong way. And what happened? How'd that work out? How'd that work out for Israel? Doing it their way. They didn't work out there and get rid of it. All the things that God told them not to do, they didn't. And all of them led to their demise. And you know what? Matt didn't learn anything. Because God warns us of the same thing. He warns us about the evil influence of the world. He warns us about going the way of the world. And he warns that it will lead us away from him, that it will cause us to fall into apostasy. He warns us about that. We don't believe it any more than they do. And sometimes we have to learn the lesson the hard way. God hates sin. You make no mistake about it. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says God cannot look upon sin. God hates sin. God hates sin with perfect hatred. Now you notice when I'm talking about sin, not men, not nation. God hates sin in every degree. Why? Because sin separates a man from God. Isaiah says, your sin and your iniquity have separated you from God. It is not that the Lord's hand cannot stretch to reach you. It's because your sin and your iniquity have hid his face from you. You cannot participate and live in sin and still have a relationship with God. Sin separates a man from God. He cannot have fellowship with sin. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. You know, the only person, the only thing that God created on this earth to have a relationship with God is us. God created man as the pinnacle of his creation to have fellowship with him, to be a partner with him, to be a joint participant with him. But he will have no part with man if he is guilty of sin. This is the message that we've heard from the beginning, and we declare it to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. How does man remain in fellowship with God? He lives above sin. You and I cannot walk with God unless we separate ourselves from sin. We have to hate sin like God does, because it will separate our relationship with you. Destruction of the world. You know what that is an example of? God's hatred for sin. When you look at the ark, when you look at the flood, that is God's absolute hatred for sin. Solomon and Gomorrah. It said their sins were so grievous, they had come before God. It all amazes me when people take the Bible and they twist and turn it. I was talking to a fellow member years ago. He said, well, I'll tell you why I don't believe in God, because he's petty. I said, what? He said, he's petty. He said, he destroyed. You know why he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? I said, yeah, I know why he destroyed it. Why do you think he destroyed it? Oh, pettiness. Really? What do you think he destroyed it? For lack of hospitality? No, that's not why he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of immorality. You know what? If you don't understand that, remember when Lot, you talk about things I don't understand. I don't understand what Lot did. Lot came out when they were trying to break down the door and wanted him to bring those men that were under his roof out there. And he went on and told them that these men came under his roof for protection, that they need to leave them alone. And he offered them his daughter. You know what? I got a daughter. I wouldn't have done that. But again, I'm not Lot. But But in the text, it says, well, bring those men out so we can know them. Now you go home and you look up the word know in the Hebrew. You know what it means? It means to have carnal relationship with. What is that? That's homosexuality. God destroyed the city of the apartment, not the law of the hospitality. He destroyed it for sexual immorality. So that, he didn't, you know, and I've been accused of this, maybe you have too. I've had discussions with people about persuasion, and they say, well, you hate us. Well, we don't hate them, we hate sin. Sin is what separates them from God. Sin is what costs them their soul. That's what we hate. We don't hate them, we hate anybody, we're going to be lost. We can't hate people. God didn't hate people, he hates sin. Christ died on Calvary. When you look at the cross, people say that is the utmost expression of the love of God, and it is. But it also is the extreme expression of God's hatred for sin. Why is the only reason his son went to that cross? Because of sin. When you look at the cross, it is an example of God's hatred for sin. Because it was sin that cost his son's life on the tree. The blood of Christ, that was the only thing, according to Romans 5, verse 9, that could justify man. Justification came through the blood of Christ. What is justification? It is acquittal. You and I are guilty of sin. Romans 3:23 says, all of sin fall short of the glory of God. Later on in the book of Romans 6, it says that the wages of sin is death. Therefore, we are all under a death sentence. But God sent his son to pay the price for what we should have paid. He died so you and I could live. The blood of Christ was the payment for sin. How could God love sin when it cost him the life of his son? It's impossible. God is love. You know, everybody talks about the love of God. I agree, God is love. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 7 and 8, Romans 5, verse 7 and 8. For scarcely is a righteous man and one God, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. You know, God sent his son to die for us. He predetermined that because of his love for us. He did that willfully. Jesus went to the cross willfully. He wasn't forced to. He didn't have to. He did it because he loved us. His love is universal. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. In 1 John, in Romans 5, 7 to 10, that I just read, it says that his love is for the Jew and for the Greek. God loves all men of every persuasion, every nation, every culture, every background. It makes no difference. If ever there's a man on the face of this earth, he has a soul, and God loves the soul of the man. And so he loves all men, it's universal. His love is infinite. The hypothetical question is asked, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. There is one thing that separates you from the love of God. That's yourself. You're the only one who can do it. Nothing in this life can separate you from the love of God. The only one that can separate you from the love of God is your own action. Nothing in this world has the power to separate you from God. Not the devil, not evil, not sin, not adversity, not tragedy, nothing. Nothing in this world that it can throw at you can separate you from God unless you allow it. Nothing. Because if it could, then it would be more powerful than God. Nothing is more powerful than God. His word is immutable. I will never leave you or forsake you. What can men do to you? They can kill you. They can cause you misery. They can make your life difficult. But they can't take the crown. They can't take away your home in heaven. They can't take away the reward. They can do a lot of things, but they can't take that which is most important. It should be to us. And that's eternal life. Cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. In the last couple of days, I've really prayed a lot to God to help me not become discouraged, to not be overwhelmed by the circumstances that we have to endure in this life. You know, this life can take the breath out of your body. It can knock you to your knees. It can make you not want to get up in the morning if you let it. If you let this world have its way, it can so overwhelm you that it can destroy every good thing in your life. But that will be your fault. You know what? We have to deal with this stuff because of sin. But you know what? The devil has the ability to steal our joy unless we allow it to. You know, this morning, I don't mourn for Marshall. I really don't. I know what Marshall lived for. I know that was important to his life. He's where he lived 90 years to be. I grieve for us. I grieve for his family. But I don't grieve for him. What's that worth? Worth a lot now. Worth a lot right now. But you know what? God cares. God's touched by what we're going through. God understands the pain. Now I've heard people say, well, God just doesn't understand about this stuff. Really? Really? How can you buy into that? Here's God in heaven watching men crucify his son, spitting on him, mocking him, ridiculing him. And he could have stopped it. He could have stopped it in his tracks. And he allowed it to go on. Did it bother him? Yeah, it bothered him. But he loved, but his love for man, he was willing to do. You and I will never, ever, ever see an expression of love that comes close to what man saw on the cross. Nothing tops that. Nothing. It's immutable. Israel was his choice. Why did he choose him? Because they're most righteous? No. Because they were the largest in number? No, that's not why he chose them either. Did he choose them because they were strategically located? No. But not why he had chosen. In Deuteronomy 7, it says, I chose them because I loved them. They were the smallest. They were unrighteous. And they had a bad character. But God was hoping his love would change that. God was hoping that his love would change them. He brought them out of Egypt. Remember, they were ready to go back. Think about this for a moment. They're standing by the Red Sea. They had just witnessed Egypt, the mightiest nation on earth, destroyed by that plague. God humbled Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Even the Egyptians around Pharaoh said, "Hey, this is the finger of God. Let these people go. What's the matter with you? You're not going to be God." And they just witnessed that. Now they're at the Red Sea. The Egyptians are behind them. And there's a pillar of fire that's separating them. And they're ready to ditch Moses and Aaron. And they're ready to go back to Egypt. You know, God's not like that. I would tell you no. Think of the Moses. I would have been Moses then. You know what Moses said? He said, "Stand still. Today you're going to see the power of God, and the enemy that you see behind us, you're never going to see him again. God's going to bring you salvation this very day." And then he did. That very day. He delivered them out of the wilderness. They went through there for 40 years. But you know why they did that for 40 years? Because when they did get to the promised land, they wanted to go in. Because they feared what they saw. How could you fear the giant? How could you fear the fortified city? And how could you fear the army when you had God leading you? After what you just saw. How could you deny that God could deliver that lady to your hand? You know, I had a lesson where my first lesson that I ever put together was called Israel. People who are here now. They couldn't see beyond the nose on their face. And it cost them their relationship with God. He delivered them out of the wilderness. That's what the 136 Psalms all about. He gave them the land of Canaan. You know what Joshua said at the end of his life? Not one good thing that God promised you did he not deliver on. He gave you all the land that he promised, and he delivered on every promise he made to you. The premillennialists can never get around those verses. All the land was given to Israel. They got it. Now they threw it away, but God gave it to them. He fulfilled his part of the bargain. He did it out of love. Love is the foundation of our relationship with God. It has to be mutual. We have to love God like he loves us. This is a condition that is non-negotiable. We have to love God like he loves us. Listen to the words of 1 John, in verse 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for the love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Love is demonstrated in obedience. Many of us can quote John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It is the evidence that God sees of our love for him when we follow his instruction. We are to love our enemies. I can tell you when I was young, I could never understand why God loved my enemies. They don't love me. They do me well. They do me ill. They do me harm if they could. Why do I got to love them? God says that is the best way to deal with them. Now you need to believe that or you don't. We have to love our brethren. You know what? You ever known anybody that's not lovable? I am. You know what Romans 12 says? "As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men." Do you know this one man and won't let you live at peace with them? ISIS is not going to let you live at peace with them. I don't care how much love you show them, they're not going to live at peace with you because of their ideology. But whatever is dependent on me, I'm not going to hate ISIS. I'm going to hate what they do. I'm going to hate the sin they commit, the atrocities they commit. But I can't hate them. I'm going to love my neighbor. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second lesson to it, love your neighbor as yourself. You're going to do yourself no harm. You can't do your neighbor your harm. And that's not just talking about the guy that lives next door to you. your neighbors, anybody you have a relationship with. We have to love our family. And our families are an expression of God's love. Your wife, your husband, your children, your grandchildren, they're an expression of God's love for you. And God gives us duty in all those relationships. You know, when I had my children under my roof, I had a duty to them. I was to give them back to God because God gave them to me. I also have a duty to my grandchildren that I try to fulfill, to be an example and a positive influence for good in their life. That's the responsibility God gives me. And our relationship with God is based on me being a recipient and being obedient to that love. God is true, faithful to all promises. You never catch God in love. He never says things idly. He never says things he doesn't mean. God cannot break one of his promises and still be considered perfect. When God says something, that's the way it is. When God says he's going to do certain things, he's going to do them. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says, it is impossible for God to lie. Whatever God says, that's the truth. You might not like it. You might not even understand it. And you might not believe it. You know, I used to see a bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, that's the end of it. And I used to think that's a pretty good bumper sticker, but you know what? It would be better if it said, God said it, and it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. You don't have to believe it. If God said it, that's the way it is. So you can relate, you can mock, you can make fun of, you can belittle, you can do all of that. But it won't change what God said. God is absolutely true. He doesn't lie. He doesn't talk either. God makes no idle threats. Examples of faithfulness. In Genesis chapter 3, what did he tell Adam and Eve he'd do if they ate of that tree? He said, you'll die in the day that you use it. Did he tell them that? What happened in Genesis 3:24? They were driven from his presence. God told them in Genesis chapter 9, He told Noah to build the ark, and he destroyed every living thing that was outside the ark. In Genesis chapter 12, what did he tell Abraham? I'm going to make three promises to you. I'm going to make a nation of your descendants. I'm going to give those descendants of mine, and through your lineage, I'm going to save every people from this earth. God kept all three of those promises. God told David when he was dying that through his seed, he was going to raise one to sit on the throne, and he was going to reign and rule on that throne forever. That seed was Jesus Christ. He kept that promise. In John chapter 14, he made a promise to us, and he made it to his disciples. He said, I'm going away. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you, that where I am, there you may be also. God makes no idle promises. That place exists because God said it exists. God cannot contradict to go back on his promises. Bad things happen to good people. We are living proof of that today. The religious error is tolerated. Who could blame God if he said, I've had enough? God looked yesterday. I'm coming in the work, and I go driving by a large religious institution here in town, and they got all the fun houses up, the bouncy houses, for Easter, for the kids. What does that have to do with Jesus rising from the dead? How is that exemplifying glorified God? I'm bewildered. Not compromise, revealed truth. Judgment, heaven, and hell, it's true. It's a fact, and it's going to happen. Whether man believes it or not, it's going to happen. God is just. The pure justice of God. Abraham knew it was right and honorable for God to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. Abraham knew it, and I know it, and you know it. The punishment of the wicked is a righteous act. It's not an unrighteous act. It's not an act that does not have love in it. It's a righteous thing. God cannot do otherwise. God is not just, but consistent with his character, imparting power, he's going to take vengeance on them that know not God, and those that obey not the gospel. That's what God said. And either that's right or that's wrong. In 1 Peter 1, verse 17, in 2 Peter 2, and verse 9, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says, all men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things they've done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. You know what that means? Every person is going to stand before God. You, me, everyone ever lived in this earth. That's going to happen. And whether man believes it or not, make no mistake, that's going to happen. In Romans chapter 14, we're all given account before God. In John 12, verse 48, you can reject this word. You can laugh at it. You can scoff at it. You can make fun of it. You can belittle it. But the Bible says, by the words of Jesus himself, that this word will judge you in the last day. That's a fact. No matter what men think, that's a fact. Demands hatred for sin. Demands judgment for sin. Demands punishment for sin. Tempered by the love of God. Desires all to be saved. Lord cannot nullify his justice. God doesn't want to destroy man. He doesn't want to send man to hell. Men choose that for themselves. God doesn't do it because he doesn't love him. He does it because that's what justice demands. If you make a law and then you don't follow through with it, then your law has no teeth. It has no meaning. God's justice will not allow him not to punish you. God's character will be invalidated if he let the sinner not face his punishment. Now, in conclusion this morning, how does God act towards us? In holiness, in love, in truth, and in justice. What does it mean to you? God hates sin, but loves your soul. God condemns sin, but reveals how the soul can be saved despite sin. And God will judge, for God will justify. The only question left is which will it be for us? Will we stand condemned, or will we stand righteous with God? Two things I want you to remember as I close this up. Wherever you and I spend eternity, the only person to blame where we're at, if we don't make it, will be me. I won't be able to blame you. You won't be able to blame me. And I won't be able to blame my mom and dad. And I won't be able to blame society. And I won't be able to blame the circumstances in my life. If I'm lost on that final day, if the Lord looks at Keith Greer and says, depart from me, I never knew you, it will be Keith's fault. It will be nobody else's fault. So what does that mean? Every one of us in this audience, one day, can we leave this life? Whether we leave it after a prolonged illness, like Sister Rainwater did, or we leave it in the instance of a tragic accident, like Brother Marshall did. All of us are going to face eternity someday. It doesn't matter which way it happens. Both have their pros and cons. But how you die is not what matters. What matters is what kind of relationship do you have with your judge? Do you love him? Do you obey him? Is he first in your life? If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to be one. You need to be one in order to be in the family of God. To be able to be with the blessing and the protection and the love to be poured in your life to help you through the difficult adversities of this life. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing that sin, and submitting the baptism and contact the blood of Christ to put you into Christ. To wash away your past sin, to make you part of the family of God, He put you in the household of God to make you a child of the King and to make you an heir of eternal life. But most of you in this audience, you've done that already. You're in the Lord's kingdom. You're in His house. But maybe you have not lived like you should have. Maybe there's some things in your life that you need to correct. Maybe there's things that you need to pray for strength and guidance and forgiveness. The Bible says in 1 John 1 verse 9, it's a very simple scripture. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. If we will pray with you and pray with you, that God will again take you back into His loving fellowship. If we can help you in any way, we beg you to come forward as for this moment.